If you had to sum up the entire concept of salvation in just one word, which word would you choose? In this message from his series in Ephesians, Dr. James Boyce tackles the deep truth of this theological doctrine by focusing on the word unity. Thanks for joining us for the Bible Study Hour this week to discover how our unity with Christ makes all the difference in this life and the next. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We learn in Scripture that as believers we are risen with Christ. But what does that really mean, and how does this concept actually impact our lives today? Let's listen together as Dr. Boyce answers these important questions as he works through Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7.
Have you ever coined a word because no existing English word seemed adequate for the thing you wanted to describe? Some people have done this. About 230 years ago, in 1754 to be exact, Horace Walpole coined the word serendipity. He described it as the faculty of making happy and unexpected discoveries by accident. I had to look in my 12-volume Oxford English Dictionary to find that word, because even 200 years later, it's still not in the shorter Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. C. Northcote Parkinson coined a word, angelotitis. He described it as induced inferiority, the disease seen in those who intentionally attempt little and achieve nothing. There's a lot of that going around these days. Well, the Apostle Paul coined words from time to time. And I begin this way because in the second chapter of Ephesians, in the verses we're studying, verses 4 through 7, and particularly in verses 5 and 6, we find three such coined words. The Apostle Paul had been writing of our condition in sin before God's work of saving us through Jesus Christ, and he had described it rightly in these strong categorical terms, saying that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were enslaved to our sins, even in that deceased state, and that because of our condition, we were under the wrath of God, being objects of his wrath. And then he introduced the great change that has come as a result of what God has done. But God, he said, God has made us alive when we were formerly dead. God has emancipated us when we were formerly enslaved. And God has brought us out of that condition in which we were objects of his wrath, and instead has made us objects of his kindness, mercy, and great love. Now what words could there possibly be adequate to describe how that great change came about? This is something absolutely new in human history, anticipated perhaps in the Old Testament, but unknown, unexperienced until the coming of Jesus Christ. How was Paul in his time, with the vocabulary available to him, to describe adequately what God has done in Christ in order to save such fallen men and women? Well, apparently no adequate words existed. And so Paul invented three of them, as I indicated. What he did was take the Greek preface, soon, which means with or together with, and he combined it with three words that are used elsewhere to describe what God did to Jesus Christ himself after his crucifixion. First word was to make alive. The second word was to raise up. And the third word was to sit down, in the sense that God seated him at his right hand in heaven. Paul took those and combined them, and he came up with three words, the first of which means to make alive together with, the second of which means to raise up together with, and the third means to sit down together with. In our translation, it goes like this: but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Taken together, these three new words are one of the strongest statements in the entire New Testament of that great doctrine of the mystical union of the believer through faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's something that really needs to be studied carefully. Now, this great doctrine, our union with Jesus Christ, is prominent throughout the New Testament. As with many of the New Testament doctrines, it has its seeds in the teaching of Jesus Christ himself, especially in some of the metaphors Jesus used to describe the relationship of those who believe on him with himself. The obvious one, and probably the most significant, is Jesus' parable or metaphor of the vine and the branches, how they're joined together. Jesus said, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit of itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus taught the same truth by other metaphors that had to do with our eating him as we would eat bread, or drinking from him as we would drink wine or water. That's the symbolism that's involved in the Lord's Supper. The Lord also spoke of our rejection by the world in these terms. He said, "He who listens to you listens to me, and he who rejects you rejects me." What he's talking about there is this union, which in his teaching was so intense that it's possible to say that if we are rejected, the person rejecting us actually is rejecting Jesus Christ himself. In his great prayer for his disciples just before his crucifixion, recorded in John 17, Jesus developed this explicitly. He said, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me." Now, the Apostle Paul developed this, and to some extent even strengthened it in his writings. At times, as in Ephesians 2, the chapter we're studying, he coined words to describe the nature of this great union. At other times, he uses simpler language. He speaks of our being in him, or in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. People who count this sort of thing say that this is a prominent idea in his writings, that these phrases occur 164 times in the epistles that we have by the Apostle Paul. By using these phrases, Paul teaches that we were chosen in him before the creation of the world, that we were redeemed in him, that we were justified in him, that we were sanctified in him, that we were enriched in every way, and all of that by virtue of this mystical union of the believer with Christ. The Apostle Paul expressed this personally in Galatians 2:20, when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This doctrine is so prominent in the New Testament that one commentator has called it the heart of Paul's religion. John Murray said, "Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation." Arthur W. Pink wrote, "The subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in sacred scripture." Pink was always inclined to strong statements. Unfortunately, he also noticed that, sad to say, there is hardly any doctrine which is now more generally neglected. And I agree with him at that point. You see, to talk about the prominence of this teaching in Scripture is not to say that we understand it. Many people don't, and that's probably why it's neglected. As a matter of fact, it's hard for most people to feel that when they come to expressions like this and find Paul speaking of our being made alive together with Christ, or raised up together with Christ, or being seated together with Christ in the heavenly places at God's right hand. Then what we really are doing is just playing with words. They ask, well, in what sense am I made alive in Jesus Christ? How can it be said that I have actually been seated with him or raised up together with him into the heavenly realms? Well, there are two basic ways in which this is spoken of in theology. The first way of describing this mystical union is what is called a federal or covenantal union. That's to say, it is a case of the Lord Jesus Christ representing us technically in the same way Adam, the first man, represented us technically in Eden before the fall. The chief text in the New Testament that develops this is Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, where we are said in that passage to have been in Adam originally, so that Adam was our representative and God saw us as being in him to the extent that whatever Adam did necessarily would affect us. If Adam had been able to stand in righteousness and virtue and not fall, we would be understood to have stood in him. But if he fell, we would be understood to have fallen in Adam. This is what happened. Adam did fall. God counted us as having fallen in him. And as a result of that, as Paul says in that important passage, Adam's penalty, which was the penalty of death, passed upon the race. Paul frequently proves the point of the universality of sin and this representative character of Adam's work by pointing out that all die, even infants who have not consciously committed any sin. In other words, he says, God has judged the whole race in Adam as he was our covenantal or federal head. By contrast, the same thing is true in terms of our relationship to Jesus Christ when we're joined to him by saving faith. God sees us as united to Christ, so his righteousness becomes our righteousness. His work, in a certain sense, becomes our work. And everything that can be said of Jesus Christ in terms of his work in providing salvation for us can be said of us as well. He was justified, so we are justified. He was sanctified, so we are sanctified, and so on. The reason this way of talking about our union with Christ is called federalism is that it's drawn from the situation of an individual who is a member of a particular country and under its federal government. In a certain sense, what happens to the country happens to him, and he's affected by the decision that other members of that particular country make. What the government does or does not do affects him, and so on. And that's the reason it's called federalism. It's a great, important way of talking about this in the New Testament. And yet there's a second way, and this second way of talking about it is far more significant to us in understanding what Paul is doing here. The first is technical, you see. It has to do with our technical position in Christ. The second, as opposed to being federal or covenantal, is called vital or experiential. This is speaking of the kind of thing that actually happens in us in practical terms because of this relationship. This is obviously what Paul is talking about here, because he's not talking about any mere technical position that we have in Jesus Christ, but rather of that which actually affects what we are and how we operate in this world. Christ's illustration of the vine and the branches, which I referred to earlier, is one of the chief texts in understanding our union in this way. When Christ talked about the branches being united to the vine, he wasn't talking about a mere technical matter. He was saying, no, if you're united to me, then the strength of the vine, my strength, will flow through you. And as a result of that, you'll be effective in prayer and you will be able to bear much fruit. Now, it's in that way that the Apostle Paul is thinking when he says that we have been made alive in Christ. We have been raised up together with Christ, and we are made to sit down with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now let me look at each of those and explain what I believe they mean. The first is the easiest to understand. The fact that we have been made alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul here is thinking of our condition before God's great work of salvation, and as he has done in the first verse of the chapter and repeats later on here in verse 5, he indicates that spiritually speaking, that position that we had back then was analogous to the condition of a dead man. What's characteristic of someone who has died is, number one, that they're unconscious of what's around them. Number two, there's inactivity. And number three, there's physical decay. Now, he says that is true spiritually. The individual who is dead in his trespasses and sins is not conscious of God. Oh, he might use the word God, but he really doesn't operate as if God exists. He doesn't know God. It's just a name to him. The individual who is dead in trespasses and sins is inactive so far as doing anything for God is concerned. Oh, he does all sorts of things that flow out of his sin and carnal nature, but nothing that is related to God and is spiritual in that sense. And thirdly, he is subject to moral decay. Gets worse and worse, hardened in his sin, as Pharaoh was hardened in his sin way back in the Old Testament. Now, says Paul, God has changed all that. God has entered the lives of those who have believed and has transformed them. So now they're not the people they were. They're made alive. And now they're aware of God. They're alert to spiritual things. Now they begin to function in spiritual ways, striving after godly behavior. And instead of being in a state of moral decay, they actually are growing in righteousness as they try to obey God's laws. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, says that what is really involved here is what he calls a new disposition. He says it's not a question of new faculties. A person who becomes a Christian doesn't receive a new brain. He has the same brain he had before. He doesn't receive a new level of intelligence. He has the same kind of intelligence he had before, and so on for all his other faculties. But what is different, says Jones, and he's right at that point, is a new disposition. Before, all these faculties were there, but they were used by the individual for himself in the practice of sin. Now, God has placed something fundamentally new in his personality. He has a new disposition where these things are concerned, and now he's willing to use these faculties to serve God and advance the cause of God's kingdom. You say, well, how does that happen? We can't explain how it happens. That's what Nicodemus wanted to know. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And Jesus said, look, it's like the wind. The wind blows wherever it wants to. You hear it, you see its effects, but you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's just supernatural. This is what God does, but it's a great reality. And apart from this, there's no true Christianity. You see what this means? It means Christianity is not mere doctrines. Christianity isn't even mere forgiveness or the feeling that perhaps maybe someday God will forgive you because after all, he's a gracious God. Christianity is Christ, Christ in the believer. Christianity is a change. As Paul says elsewhere, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The person who has been united with Christ by faith, who has been made alive together with Christ, is thereafter never going to die to God again. And he's never going to settle back into his sins and transgressions in which he was dead formerly. The second of Paul's new words is raised up together with Christ. Now this one's a bit harder to understand. Sometimes that word raised up is used of the resurrection. It's not so used here. It's used here in the sense of what we normally mean when we talk about the ascension. That is, raised up in the heavenly places. It's what happened to Christ after his crucifixion and resurrection. He was with the disciples for 40 days, and then he was taken up from them into heaven. That is the way in which Paul is speaking of the word here. And he says that we, because we're united to him, have actually been taken up with Christ into those heavenly realms. I say that's a bit harder to understand. We say, how is it that we are taken up with Christ into heavenly realms. Well, in this sense, when we talk about our being made alive in Christ, what we're really talking about is God's gift to us of new life. We have new life. When we talk about our being raised up together with Christ into heavenly realms, what we are talking about is a new environment, a new way of looking at things, a new outlook on the world. It's not merely that we have the new character of Jesus Christ within. We have a whole new environment. So now we no longer look at this world as if it were the sum total of all things, so that the only things that exist so far as we're concerned are the things we can touch and see and hear and smell and all of that. But rather, we have a spiritual orientation. We recognize spiritual values, spiritual truths, the existence of God and God's kingdom, and that is the framework in which we now begin to live and operate. In other words, when we talk about the heavenly realms here, we're talking about the kingdom of God, as opposed to the kingdoms of this world, which we see, or the kingdom of Satan, which is opposed to God's kingdom. We are members of that kingdom, and we understand ourselves to be such, and therefore to be God's representatives in this world. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, talks about this, and he says it's a question of having a spiritual home. That's where we're lifted up, to heaven. That's our home. This world is not our home. Heaven's our home. And therefore, wherever we go, we're like ambassadors for that kingdom. We represent it in the midst of an alien culture. Hodge says somewhat whimsically that we belong to the heavenly city. We, living on this earth, he says, we may be in the suburbs of the heavenly city, but nevertheless, he says, we're members of that heavenly city, and we have to act like it. When Paul uses this third word, this third invention of his, saying that we have been seated with him, that is, with God, in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, he carries this even a stage further. I think this is the most interesting of all the terms. This matter of being seated is a significant symbol in Scripture. We remember, when we begin to think about it, that that throne next to God in which the Lord Jesus Christ is seated is precisely that, a throne, and therefore it symbolizes rule. And if we are seated with him at God's right hand in his throne, that means we exercise even now something of God's rule. Notice that this is not in a future tense. It doesn't say one day we will reign, though there's a sense in which that is true also, but it says God has already seated us with Christ in the heavenly realm. So there's a sense in which wherever we are, we represent Christ and his authority, and we rule with him even now. I think, too, of the 110th Psalm, verse 1, in which God is speaking to the Son and says, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, that seat and that psalm, which is quoted again and again throughout the New Testament, symbolizes a victory already accomplished. It symbolizes security and permanence and joy and all of those things. And that is also ours if we're seated next to God with Christ in the heavenly realms. And yet, let me say, I don't think that that is particularly what Paul had in mind as he coined the word here. Let me tell you what I do think he had in mind and do it like this. You remember in John's Gospel that beautiful description of the Last Supper in the upper room and how John, who was there on that occasion, explains what Jesus had been saying and how Jesus at one point in the midst of that last meal with his disciples together said, one of you will betray me. When Jesus said that, one of you will betray me, Simon Peter, who was there, motioned to John, who we are told was seated next to Jesus Christ. He motioned to him, and the motion meant, find out who it is. I want to know who it is. And so John, speaking of himself, says, he, that is the beloved disciple, John, the son of Zebedee, leaned back. See, it's a picture of intimacy. Leaned back and asked Jesus, Lord, who is it? And Jesus replied quietly, so only John heard, it's the one who, when I have dipped this morsel of bread in the dish and handed to him, he's the one that will betray me. And he did that. He dipped the bread. He handed it to Judas Iscariot. And thus, John, the beloved disciple, became the recipient of that revelation. Now, with that picture in mind, read the verses like this. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You see, I think that's what Paul had in mind. Paul is not speaking here of rule or victory or rest, though all of those things are involved in the image, and he could very well have spelled them out. But what Paul is talking about is that place of intimacy and revelation at the very side of God, the Father Almighty. And notice, as I said, this is not something future. This is something he speaks about now. The Greek uses the aorist tense. It means something that's already happened. Even now we are seated next to God. Even now God unburdens his heart to his people. Even now God shares in the most intimate way with us. So I ask these questions. The first is this: have you been made alive in Christ? This is the essence of Christianity. Christianity is not a mere doctrine. Christianity is not a mere sense of forgiveness. Christianity is new life, the life of Jesus Christ within. Have you been made alive in Him? That's not true. If you do not have what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls a new disposition, then don't rest until you do. Seek God until you find that new life. It's God's gift. He gives it as we study the Word and His Holy Spirit ministers in our heart. Without that, everything is lost. With that new life, everything is gained. It's the greatest of all life's treasures. Secondly, I ask, have you been raised up together in heavenly places with Christ? That is, do you live now in a new environment? Do you see things differently? Before, well, you looked at the world and you thought that's all there was. You were here to get as much out of it as you can. Now you see things spiritually and you're willing to let the world and its treasures pass away in order that you might gain the far greater treasures that are laid up for your soul. Do you know that? Do you know that you're a member of God's kingdom? Are you willing to live in the light of that kingdom and operate by the kingdom's laws? And finally, have you been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, next to God the Father? Do you know that position of intimacy? Does God reveal Himself to you as you study His Word? That is a place of far greater intimacy than the garden that's expressed in that hymn by Austin Miles, which nevertheless expresses the right truths. The chorus of that hymn says, He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. You see, that's the privilege we have, not in the garden on earth, but in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The one who has known the voice of God in that kind of an intimate setting can no longer live for self or indulge in sins and transgressions as he or she did formerly. But the one who has known that will live for God and Christ even now. Let us pray. Our Father, we would ask that if there are those listening, as undoubtedly there are, who have heard these things but have never experienced the reality of new life in Christ, a new environment, an orientation, and an intimacy with You which had not existed before, that they might find that in this hour, through Your grace and the power of Your Spirit, and so might be transformed, being brought out of darkness into light, out of death into life, and made useful servants and members of Your heavenly kingdom for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.